Most of us have probably heard and know that you can't put God in a box. And we've talked about this before, but we've all been guilty of this, right? Catholics, Baptists, Republicans, Democrats, right? Even atheists have been guilty of attempting to put God in a box that makes them feel comfortable. This book is a box for God. This book is a box for God. I've shown you this book at least a couple of times over the years. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology really is a great book. It's really more like an encyclopedia. See that? It's a great big thick book. It describes God, explaining much about what the Bible says that He is, who He says He is, what He's done. And effectively puts God into this box so that we can better understand who God is and what He's done. Here's how Wayne Grudem defines God. God's attributes include His independence, unchangeableness, eternity, omnipresence, unity, spirituality, invisibility, knowledge, wisdom, truthfulness, goodness, love, mercy, holiness, peace, righteousness, jealousy, wrath, will, freedom, omnipotence, perfection, blessedness, beauty, and glory. Man, talk about a great description of God. Such a list of God's qualities really ought to inspire wonder and awe in each one of us, especially as we think about how God not just is a little bit of each of those qualities, like He's not just a little free, but He's the maximum amount of each of these qualities. God is completely free. And God isn't just a little bit wise. He has all wisdom, all knowledge. And of course, we should all know that God doesn't just love a little bit, right? Of course, we know that God is love. So He has the greatest love. He is love, and we should define all love by God Himself. God is all love. And that's a great description of God in that book. Still a box. And you can't put God in a box. God won't fit in a box, will He? God is much bigger than any box that we try to squeeze Him in. In other words, we'll never fully comprehend God because God is beyond our comprehension. And yet, God reveals Himself to us in Scripture. Talk about mind-boggling. That book is three times the size as this one. And yet, a much better than that one can be because this directly revealed to us from God. God reveals Himself in Scripture. We can't put God in a box, and yet God reveals Himself to us through His own words. And whenever God reveals Himself in Scripture, He breaks the boxes that we've tried to put Him in. God is much bigger, and He's doing something much bigger and much better than we can possibly think or imagine. Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 14, but we're going to start in verse 13. We'll talk about this today. It says this, Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them, for if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we cannot fully comprehend you or your plan, or how the circumstances of our lives fit into that plan. And yet we know that you are holy. You are entirely separate from us, distinct from us, even unknowable to us. You're holy. And yet you make us holy as we trust in you. So we pray that you would help us to trust in you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to show you a picture of a car. This car belongs to a man. Did I not put that in there, Mom? I gotta show you this car, though. I'll try to show it to you here in a second. But I'll just see the car first before you can see the car, because you got to see this. There's a man named Joe Klein who modified his car in such a way as to try to get the maximum amount of gas mileage that he can possibly get out of his car. And with today's gas prices, it makes a lot of sense, right? But he's been doing this way before that. I think this picture is from 2015 when he started doing this. But it caught the eye of the news, and people have done stories about him, and they've really just tried to show how eccentric he's been in terms of getting the maximum amount of gas mileage out of his vehicle. So here's what Joe Klein did. He tries to squeeze as much mileage out of his vehicle as he possibly can, and it's not such a bad idea. But anyway, he's done custom things to his car, okay? And one of the things that he's done to his car is he actually modified it to have, this one kind of makes sense, but smaller, what are those things on the side of your car called? The window things? The side mirrors, thank you. Yeah, he put smaller side mirrors on the car to reduce drag, right? Wind drag, right? So that as he's driving, the wind goes past his car faster than all of our cars can do. Which that's just the beginning of what he tried to do to his car. He did a lot more than that. But he also made a custom wind. It's not a window. It's more like a plastic. It's like a wing almost to the back. I gotta show you this car. Like I said, he made a plastic wing for his car, for the back of his car, so that. Mom, is that popping up whenever I do this? Oh, there it is. You got it. There it is. There's the car. Good job, Mom. So he made this plastic thing. So once again, this reduces the wind drag of his car. Okay, so instead of the wind like going down and trying to cover the back of the vehicle as soon as he is driving fast, the wind just keeps on going, and something about the hollowness to the back of that, it reduces wind drag. So that, once again, gives him further gas mileage, reducing how much resistance there is for his vehicle. He installed the smaller side mirrors. He took out the back seats of his car so that there's less weight to the car, and therefore go faster and longer, go further on the same amount of gas. He overinflates his tire to 40 PSI, which you're not supposed to do for the life of your tires, but it does give him better gas mileage. So it's not recommended. You shouldn't do that because your tires will wear out faster, but it does give him better gas mileage for the time being. So that's his goal, though, is to get the better gas mileage. He drives in such a way as to maximize. He also drives in such a way as to maximize his gas mileage. For example, he finds that the best gas mileage for his car, his car is a little bit different, but for his car, is 60 miles an hour. So if the speed limit is 55, he drives 60. If the speed limit's 65, he drives 60. If it's more than that, he still drives 60. He gets the best gas mileage possible by driving 60 miles. If there's a red light ahead, you know, most of us would speed keep on driving until we get close. He lets off the gas because he knows he can coast there, and eventually that's going to turn green again, and so he can just coast through that green light and not have to worry about slowing down and going faster again and all that stuff. He's not worried about how fast he gets to places. He just wants to have the best gas mileage on the way there. Here's the thing. Joe Klein knows what his goal is. He knows what his goal is. So he does everything to maximize the effectiveness of his goal. When you have a clear goal in life and you're committed to it, you become very mindful of all the little ways that you, all the little things that you need to do to reach that goal. The Apostle Paul was exactly like that, in terms of reaching the lost with the gospel. He was the original. Joe Klein was called the hypermiler. Paul was the original hypermiler when it came to spreading the gospel. No one else traveled as far or conformed themselves so efficiently or lived with more purpose to reach his goal of spreading the message of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ought all follow that example. To the weak become weak, to the strong become strong, so that we might win them to Christ. Paul wrote in this passage that he was appointed to be an apostle by God. That means he's appointed to be a missionary to the Gentiles. I'm sure that was a big part of why even he wrote this book to them at all. This was a letter to the Romans who were Gentiles. He was writing to them. He saw that his ministry was to preach to the Gentiles. And yet, as we saw last week, he also had a heart for his own people, didn't he? The Jews. So as he preached to the Gentiles, he hoped that in doing so, his own people would become jealous so that they too would trust in Jesus and be saved through his ministry. We talked about this just real briefly last week, but how could their jealousy lead to their salvation? And if God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him, then why doesn't God just make us more satisfied in him? Have you ever thought these things? In other words, why does God allow us to sin? We're going to talk more about that question next time. But for now, I just want to point out that even though God doesn't tempt us to sin, and we fight when we sin, God does have a plan to take us from where we are in a state of sin to where he wants us to be, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And I think that's exactly why Paul wanted to make the Jews jealous. Being that they were given the law of God, and because they had an ego, just like we all have an ego, right, about things that we think that we can do, they had an ego that caused them to think that they could live according to the law of God which they were given, they were still relying on their own righteousness, which doesn't lead to salvation. I think we've all been there. We've all, at some point in our lives, thought, well, if I just did this, then life would be nice, right? If I just did this, or if I just achieved this thing, everything's smooth sailing from there on. That's not how it works. But if they were to see that God was inviting the Gentiles, us, not according to works, but by grace. Remember this also, that the Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They thought that they were filthy, unclean heathens. If God was going to invite them and show them grace, and God was even going to bless Paul for preaching to them, bless his ministry, then maybe, Paul thought, maybe they would get jealous and turn to Jesus. There's a great illustration of this in the movie Forrest Gump. In the movie, Forrest loves Jenny all of his life, as from a little kid. But Jenny is so enamored by worldly things that she just looks past Forrest in search for fulfillment. Jenny searches for happiness in other men, in fame, in success, but finds disappointment and heartache instead. All the while, Forrest waits for her until the very end of her life, when she realizes just how good Forrest has been to her. And God's the same way. He allows us to chase after so many things. God doesn't approve of your sin, but God does love you, a sinner. And if you continually reject him, he still loves you and invites you to rest in his love. Well, most of the Jews in the first century AD who were supposed to be the people of God continually rejected Jesus, who was sent from God. So the gospel went to the Gentiles. Verse 15, "For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole grass, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." So get what Paul is saying here. Because the Jews largely rejected Jesus in the first century, God rejected them. He cut them off. It's not that God wanted to reject them, but rather that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Salvation is in Jesus alone. So because they largely rejected Jesus, the gospel went to us, the Gentiles. And Paul says that this brought reconciliation to the world. God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus, not some of the world. It says the world. The good news is for all nations. So Paul writes in verse 16 that if the first fruits are holy, talking about the Jews, then so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, talking about Jesus, so are the branches. In other words, since Jesus is holy, and since he's the root of our salvation, and he's the maker of us all, God is making all of us holy. You see, God makes good things. God only makes good things. And since God makes all things, then he's going to make all things new and good. That's what Revelation 21 says. Behold, I make all things new. And that means that if we look at the world and see bad things, it's only because those things haven't yet been made perfected in his love. And that's true of each one of us too, isn't it? John also writes in one of his letters, there's no fear in love. And if you fear, then you have not yet been made perfect in love. Well, verse 17. Now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, but they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be aware, but beware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, this is one of those passages that many genuine Christians disagree about. Can you lose your salvation or not? And if you can you then get saved again? And then lose it again, and then get saved again, over and over and over again. Well, I'm firmly in the once saved, always saved camp. Once you truly have placed your faith in Jesus, and you are in your Father's hand, and nothing can pluck you out of his hand, because he is stronger than all. And yet, there are many people who appear to have trusted in Christ, but their later confession and actions prove that it was a false confession. In other words, if you confess that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, it's impossible. If you truly confess that he's your Savior and Lord, it's impossible for you to later say that he is not your Savior and Lord. Because how can you rebel against your Master, your Lord? If he's truly your Lord, then you can never say that he's not your Lord. You see how that works? It's a very logical, simple argument. However, you can lie or convince yourself that he's your Lord when he's not. It's to these that Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Maybe instead of trusting in Jesus, they trusted in their own reasoning about Jesus. Or maybe they made a confession out of fear. And even though the fear of punishment in hell certainly ought to get our attention and even wake us up to the reality of spiritual things, God doesn't want you to have faith in Jesus out of fear. It's his kindness that leads you to repentance. So Paul calls attention to this mind-boggling reality that God is both kind and severe. I'm going to switch to this mic here.
Going crazy, it seems like. God is both kind and severe. He's both. And the constant temptation for us is to make God in our own image. The constant temptation for so many people is to fit God into a mold of how we want him to be. But if you do that, you're not worshiping the one true God. God is both kind and severe, and we have to hold both of these accurately according to what Scripture says about them. Paul writes, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. I find that most Christians want to focus on one extreme or the other. That's what I see. And even as they do so, they don't want to focus on either one in its entirety. A lot of Christians today think that God's kindness means that God doesn't judge sin. But that's not what Scripture says. It's simply not true. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to judge sin. I mean, if God didn't judge sin, then Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. God judges sin. And it seems like even more Christians today think that God's severity means that God only gives so many chances. And then God stops giving chances. As we talked about last week, maybe 490 chances or whatever number it is. Maybe it's limited by our number of days on this earth, but no more. But as you know, at least you know what I believe about that. I don't think that's true either, because God's steadfast love and mercy never come to an end. God is far greater than we can imagine. He is kind and severe. His grace and his wrath are both perfect, which Paul says means life from the dead and reconciliation to the world, and that happens through Jesus. You see, even though God is beyond our comprehension and won't fit in any box that we construct for him, God condescends himself down to our level so that we might know him. God makes himself knowable. Jesus is the unique God-man. And Jesus says that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. So many people today think that God is unknowable. But that's exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came to make the Father known. In Jesus, we see the heart of God. And this is what Jesus said. For God so loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the gospel in a nutshell. In four words, the gospel is simply this: we sin, Jesus saves. That's what John 3:16 and 17 says. But does anyone know what comes immediately after John 3:16 and 17? Good job, Corey. John 3:18. That's right. Here's what it says. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So once again, we see the kindness and severity of God. The Bible says that God doesn't need to condemn any of us. Apart from faith in Christ, we're already condemned. We're self-condemned because we haven't believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. We've condemned ourselves to the opposite of eternal life, which is hell. And that's pretty severe. It's cutting ourselves off from experiencing the goodness of God. And yet, even then, God is able to graft us in again, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning, and it's God's kindness which leads us to repentance. maybe the severity of God ought to wake us up to the reality of God's judgment, because God certainly judges sin. And yet, seeing how severe it is that God punishes sin ought to also wake us up to the reality of God's kindness, because he forgives sin, not through our works, but through Jesus' death on the cross.